Romans 13, if you'd like to turn there. We have been talking about Christian behavior, what it looks like to live the Christian life, and tonight we're going to be looking at the Christian's submission to government in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is the most notable passage in the New Testament on Christian civic responsibility. When you think about it, Paul was writing to the church at Rome, Christians who were at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And admittedly, as he's talking about submitting to the government, the persecution against Christians from the Roman Empire really hasn't begun yet, but it's not that far off. And as we'll see, this was still the attitude, though, that we're going to read about in Romans 13 of the early Christians. And the reason for that, the obedience to the government, is because the governing authorities are established by God. So let's go ahead and read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, as I mentioned, this is the key passage on submission to authority here in the Bible. God established other authorities as well in other institutions that we read about in the Bible. The family is one of them. The church is one, the workplace, I believe, is another, and then, of course, the governments. For the family, it tells us in Ephesians 6:1, children are to obey their parents. So there's the authority within the circle of the family, are the parents. Within the church, in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who have the rule over you, and the reason for that is because they watch for your souls. And so you have a leadership hierarchy that you have within the church for establishing that kind of a rule, I guess you would say. In the workplace, Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, admittedly, first century, this is talking about real slaves and real slave owners, but I think it's not real hard to take that and practically apply it to the employer-employee relationship. And okay, so when you have a boss, you've got somebody who's in authority, and you have those that are in obedience to that authority. And then as we're seeing here, to the government, be subject to, as it says here in verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. The word subject is a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the commander of a leader. And so you just think about an army. If you didn't have a leader in an army, you just have chaos. And this is the term that's being used here, is to be subject. Strong's Concordance says, when this word subject is used in a non-military way, it is a voluntary attitude of giving in. So it's a willful submission. This is what I'm supposed to do, and so this is what I'm going to do. A cooperation, an assumption of responsibility, and the carrying of a burden. The basic reason for such submission is that those governing authorities, as we see here, is established by God. Again, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I just think, really? You know, we're talking about not only the governor in our state or the senators or the president, but the leaders of other nations and so forth. Warren Wiersbe writes, God established human government because man is a sinner and must have some kind of authority over him. And that's true. If we didn't have those boundaries, it would be chaotic. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. So we have to have laws. We have to have governments to keep things in check. Warren Wiersbe also writes, even though we cannot always respect the man in office, we must respect the office, for government was ordained by God. So that's something to think about, no matter what side of the aisle you sit on. You know, there's going to be times where you just do not have respect for those that are in those positions, but recognizing that God is the one, he's the one that has not only set up the office, but I think as we look through the Bible, we'll see that he's the one that places men and women in positions. Let's take a look at a few of those. Daniel chapter 4, and I'm going to bring all these up on the screen here. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel was before King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the big tree, and the beasts of the field would get shade underneath it. Birds of the air would find a place for rest. And as he watched this dream, the tree was cut down, and when Daniel came to interpret the dream, he let him know, basically, this is about you. You are the tree. You are the ruler over Babylon, and you are providing for those that are under your care, but you are going to be toppled down. It's going to be because of his pride, and he would go insane for a season. And this is what it has to say in Daniel 4:17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. How about that? That the Most High, that God is the one who is ruling on earth in the kingdom of men, and he gives those kingdoms to whomever he wants to. He is the one that puts people in positions of authority, and he's the one who takes people down as well. At the end of this whole experience with Nebuchadnezzar, and again, he went through that. Pride filled his heart. Is this not the great Babylon that I've created? And he went insane for a season. When he was restored, when he came back, he gave praise to God. And in giving God praise, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, referring to God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he wants to do in heaven, and he does what he wants to do here on earth. We see another spot in the book of Daniel, too, and this was a little bit earlier, where Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. And you remember the dream that he had of the golden metallic, not golden, but metallic image that represented the nations and so forth. When he had that dream, he called the wise men to him and requested to them, demanded from them that they tell him the dream and the interpretation. And remember, they said, there's no way we can tell you the interpretation unless you tell us the dream first. And he said, no, I want to know you're telling me the right interpretation. So you tell me the dream, then I know that when you tell me the interpretation, you're giving the right one. And so they couldn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered that all of the wise men be killed. And so word got around to Daniel, and Daniel asked for time. He had a prayer meeting. And as they gathered together, God revealed to Daniel what the dream was and also the interpretation of the dream. And in Daniel's prayer, Daniel's praise to God in Daniel 2:21, Daniel said, and he, referring to God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Again, recognize God is the one who removes kings from their position, and he's the one who raises them up for their position as well. After Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, this is what he said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:37. You, O king, are a king of kings. Notice, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He didn't get it on his own. He didn't get it because he inherited it. But notice what it's saying. Daniel is telling him, God is the one who has given this to you, and he's given to him for a particular purpose. God's word to the surrounding nations of Judah in the days of Jeremiah, his word that would go forth to the Egyptians and to the Edomites and so forth. In Jeremiah 27, verse 5, he said, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And this is a message that's going to the Egyptians, to the Edomites, to the Moabites, him saying, I am the one that has this, and I am the one who gives this to whom seems proper to me. Paul, when he's speaking to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, says, and he, referring to God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That God has made from one blood, he's going all the way back to the original man, Adam, made from him, as it says here, every nation of men. And speaking of the nations of man, he says he has determined when they would live and where they would live, their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. As you look at this, can you see in just these scriptures that I'm pulling up God's sovereignty in this, how he is making these choices as to this is what he's going to do? Again, we bring it up to our day and we think, really? Is that really the case that this person would actually be our president or our governor or our senators or leaders of other nations? And I think, you know, sometimes God puts men in office so that they can be a blessing. And sometimes he puts men in office because that's what we deserve, because he's putting them there as judgment upon a particular nation. I'll be honest with you, as I was going through this, I'm just seeing time and time again where God's hand is on the kings, those that are in authority. And it brings us back as to why we should be subject to them, why we should respect, why we should be in obedience to those that are there. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. How about that? Does that sound like God is in control? You look at our country and you think, is God really in control of this? He is. He is. And even though it might not be going perfectly or exactly like we think it should go, remember, again, it's not always going to be a blessing. It could be God's hand of judgment coming upon us as well. Or, you know, perhaps we could look at it like there's going to be adversity that comes through this, and God works through the adversity as well. So it maybe necessarily isn't a thing of judgment that's happening, but through poor leadership and adversity that comes, it could be something that turns things around. And I thought about this, you know, and just looking at church history and when the church was heavily persecuted in the second and third century, it was Tertullian that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, that when people were dying for their faith, it was then that the church was really growing. But when Constantine became the emperor and he legalized Christianity, well, you can imagine, you know, if the emperor has made Christianity legal, there would be an ulterior motive to becoming a Christian so that I can get in good with the emperor and those that he's appointing into office. And so you have people that aren't willing to die for their faith. And so the church isn't in a sense of purity as it would be when it's under persecution. So think about it. If we had persecution happening in our country, our initial thought would be this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. But could you see where it could be one of the best things that could possibly happen for the church in the country? So give those things some thought as we talk about God's sovereignty in all of this. Some other New Testament passages that we have on submitting to the governing authorities. Again, I think this is the main one that we have in Romans 13. But here are some other New Testament passages. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, remind them, referring to believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning from verse 13, it says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fear God, respect God, and honor the king. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Have a respect, a reverence for the Lord and for the king. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray for the king, we pray for the president, we pray for our leaders, because they're making really important decisions, aren't they? Really important decisions. We pray for our president because big time. And it's so we can live in peace. It's so we can live in peace. And so we lift them up in prayer. Now, some would argue that Paul wrote this before the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, when in fact the Roman Empire at this time was more of a refuge for Christians, probably, because remember, it was those in Judaism that were persecuting the Christians. And remember, Paul, when he became a Christian, he used to be a persecutor of the Christians. Now he's the persecuted. And remember, it was through the Roman government that Paul found a haven, a refuge, when he was in Jerusalem and the religious leaders wanted to kill him. It was the Roman authorities that were protecting Paul there in Jerusalem. And even once he was sent down to Caesarea, they were protecting him there. And so at this time, some could argue, well, Rome isn't persecuting them right now, and so maybe things have changed. But when we look at church history, things didn't change. This is a quotation that is from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was an early church father that lived in the second century BC, and this is a quotation of him speaking to the authorities at that time. It says, everywhere, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment. So again, Justin Martyr is 2nd century AD when he's living. So you've got intermittent periods of persecution that are taking place. And this is a quote from him where he's saying, we will only honor God, we'll only serve and worship him, but we'll respect you as kings and leaders over us, because this is what Jesus instructed us to do. And this is what we find in the pages of Scripture. Also, Tertullian, who was 3rd century AD, was another one who had a very similar quote to that in giving obedience to the governing authorities. As I mentioned, the persecution of Christians, it was intermittent, but it lasted about 2 centuries, from the time of the burning of Rome in 64 AD until the time that Constantine became the emperor in 313, I believe it is, AD. William Barclay writes, it was the consistent and official teaching of the Christian church that obedience must be given to and prayers made for the civil power, even when the wielder of that civil power was a Nero, was someone that wasn't deserving. How about that? So they lived in much more challenging times than us. So verse 1 again, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you're going to buck the tide, you're going against God. And you're going against those whom God has set up. And there's going to be judgments. There is going to be consequences for resisting. Now, there's a time to resist, isn't there? There's a time to resist when the laws of the land violate God's higher law. And we have a number of examples of that in Scripture. But we need to remember, guys, that this is the exception and not the norm. It's the exception that we see where we go, we're not going to follow the laws of the land. back to the midwives at the time of Moses when he was first born. The Egyptians were throwing the little baby Jewish baby boys into the Nile River to kill them because the Jews were becoming so populous. And it says of the midwives in Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And so at the time of the killing of the male children, when they were born, here the midwives saw the higher law of God in not doing that. Also back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar made that big gold image of himself and wanted everybody to bow down to it, there were three Hebrews that didn't bow down. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said in Daniel 3:18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, I believe that they were obedient to the king up until that point, but now a higher law has kicked in. They want them, he wants them to bow down and worship them, and there would be consequences, wouldn't there? I mean, what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, God rescued them out of that, but as they said, you know, and as this verse starts, God is able to rescue us, but if not, we're still not going to bow down. We're not going to do it because there's a higher law that we're going to follow, and that's worshiping God. We see it with Daniel in the lion's den. It's the same thing. You know, they wanted to trap Daniel. Can't pray to any other god except you, O king. And the edict was signed, and it tells us in Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And there were consequences, weren't there, for him obeying the higher law. He was thrown into the lion's den. And again, though he was miraculously, supernaturally preserved through that, but even if he hadn't been, it was still the right thing to do. And, you know, even if it doesn't happen to us, if we're persecuted and we suffer the consequences for doing what is right and following the higher law, no matter what happens to us physically, it's still the best thing to do, isn't it? Still the best thing, even if it means taking our lives, or I would say even worse yet. You know, taking of your life isn't the worst thing, is it? Because you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Maybe a prolonged persecution or the word kind of escapes me right now, but, you know, just being, what is it called when you're tortured? Thank you. Yeah, a prolonged torture. I mean, that would be worse, I would think, than being killed right away. But even so, you know, and you think about that, why would God allow something like that to happen? And there are times where I don't know, you know, that we would understand this side of eternity, and maybe not even to the other side of eternity. But what I do know is God can bring good out of those situations. Think about the martyrs that we read about throughout church history that gave their life. They end up being actually an inspiration to us, don't they? When we see the kind of faith that they had, how they could stand in the midst of such persecution and be tortured such, it just, again, it's like the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It does something in us that makes us go, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to be able to have that kind of faith to stand up to a type of torture, persecution like that. We come into the New Testament and we see when Peter and John and the disciples are preaching in Jesus' name, they're brought before the religious leaders in Acts 4:18 through 20. It says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Don't teach in Jesus' name. Well, there's a higher law, isn't there? And we've got to do that. And again, whether it seems right or not, and to the ones that are saying you can't do it, you need to obey God. Well, they were threatened not to do it anymore. They're released, Peter and John and the other disciples. They have a prayer meeting, but then they're rearrested again because they continue to teach in Acts chapter 5, beginning from verse 28. They said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they were beaten, and they praised God and they left. So there were consequences, weren't there, for standing up and doing the right thing. But they were doing the right thing. They were going against what the laws of the land said because it violated God's higher law. But again, please note that this is the exception. The rule is that we be subject to the governing authorities. Wisdom needs to prevail, doesn't it? And when to say what. Like it said, like we read on Sunday in Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So you really got to know, you know, is this the hill I want to die on right here? When to be able to make that call. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." What do you think of when you see a police officer? What do you think of when you see the police officer in your rearview mirror with his lights on? You know, if you're doing what's right, there's nothing to fear, is there? Now, I had, as a teenager, we'll call my dark days. And whenever I saw a police officer, there was a fear there. He was more the enemy than the friend. But now when I see a police officer, it doesn't create a fear within me. It creates more of a peace, because there's a sense of security that law enforcement's around. That's how I feel when we have law enforcement here at the Harvest Festival, when we have hundreds of people here and there could be chaos and I see a law enforcement officer here, I'm thrilled that somebody's there. Peace and security, because why? You're on the right side of the law instead of being on the wrong side of the law. So their presence brings that. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The word minister is translated servant by some translations. Diakonos, we get our word deacon from that. Kenneth Wiest writes of the word minister, "The civil magistrate, saved or unsaved, is a servant of God in the sense that since God has instituted human government as a means of regulating the affairs of the human race, a magistrate who carries out the law acts as a servant of God." How about that? And you just never think it until you really are digging into this and looking at this. God's servant, those who are put in positions of authority. And to give praise to those who do good. You know, can't you see the police officer saying, "Well done, you law-abiding citizen." But on the other hand, wrath to the ones who does evil. It says that he does not bear the sword in vain. Nelson's commentary writes, "In Paul's day, the common method of capital punishment was decapitation with a sword." So when he talks about this here, that he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, and he doesn't bear the sword in vain, he's talking about judgment upon the person who's breaking the law, right? And the idea of capital punishment is something that was instituted by God all the way back in the days of Noah when he got off of the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God speaking said, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." God established it back then, and I think this shows us that it continued on in Paul's day and continues on today, that God is the one who has set up the laws, and that's one of them, because life is precious to God, and we're made in the image of God. And so if a person murders someone else, then that person's life should be taken according to God's standard and God's will. And so these governing authorities are God's servants that don't bear the sword in vain, but rather will bring about this kind of judgment upon them. Verse 4 again, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, not only because of the fear of the consequences, but also for your conscience sake, because deep inside, you know it's the right thing to do. And isn't it true that our conscience, especially as Christians, I mean, we do something wrong and it hangs with us until we make it right. Isn't that true? Until we repent of it or get right with other people. The Bible Reader's Companion says, Paul tells us to be law-abiding, not because we have to, but because it is the right thing to do and motives matter to God. I think that's neat. You know, it's not just, the motivation isn't just wrath because I have to do it or I'm going to suffer the consequences, but because of my conscience as well, because I know I'm supposed to be doing the right thing and I want to do the right thing. And when I don't do the right thing, it just bugs me until I get it right. And isn't that true? Don't you find that to be the same way? I've shared this before, and this is true. The United States government maintains what's called a conscience fund for people who want to pay their debts to the government and yet remain anonymous. And so if you've cheated on your taxes, let's say, there's an actual fund where you can send in money anonymously to just clear your conscience, because even the government knows that man, you know, has a hard time living with a guilty conscience. And as I was reading on it, some man gave as little as 9 cents, and some gave as much as $40,000. And the guy who gave 9 cents was like, I reused this 3-cent postage stamp, you know, I guess 3 times, you know, and so he sent in 9 cents because of that. And there's a story of a man who wrote a letter to the tax department and said, I've been unable to sleep knowing that I cheated on my taxes. I've enclosed a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. So you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Aren't you glad we're going through this now in January and not in May after we've already fudged on our taxes or something like that? I'm going, oh, great, you know. Well, at least there's the conscience fund, I guess, I can pay to. But this is the reason we pay taxes, as it says here in verse 6, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. In other words, they're full-time in what they do. They've got to get paid somehow, and the way they get paid is by our taxes. And in reality, you know, think about it. We benefit from the service of our government. And yeah, I know we could sit here and go, well, I don't agree with a lot of what they do, and there's so much corruption within the government. But think about how much we benefit from the government. And just as a couple of ideas, like we've already talked about, the law enforcement that we have, the prisons that we have. Aren't you thankful there's a place to put the bad people so that they're not out on the streets? The firefighters that we have, the paramedics, the emergency personnel, the roads, the road maintenance. Who stated this? This is also William Barclay. He said, to the state, ordinary people owe a wide range of services, which individually they could not enjoy. It would be impossible for every man to have his own water, light, sewage, transport system. These things are obtainable only when men agree to live together. And it would be quite wrong for a man to enjoy everything the state provides and to refuse all responsibility to it. So that's why we pay taxes, because of how we benefit from it. And I know there are those that will say, you know, I am not giving my money to this group because they fund abortion providers. Well, that might be true that the government funds partially abortion providers, but that's not the only thing our government does. Our government does a lot more than that, and we are the ones that are benefiting from that. And I think really the key to all of this is what Jesus said when they were trying to trap him about whether to pay taxes or not. And he said, remember, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin, a Roman coin. And he said, whose image and inscription is on that? And they said, Caesar's. And you remember Jesus' response was, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I've always loved this story, because when they come to Jesus trying to trap him, it's A or B. black or white. And they thought they had him because it would have been, in their mind, it would have been wrong for him to say, yeah, go ahead and pay their taxes. Because back in the law, back in Deuteronomy, it said that they were not to have a foreign king over them. And at that time, the Romans were over them. So they would go right back and go, well, right here, Moses said that we're not supposed to do this, and you're saying we should. Now, if he said, you shouldn't pay your taxes, and he was more like the zealots of the day, remember, the zealots are the ones that didn't like Rome over them at all and wanted to fight them to the death, then they would just go to the Romans. And so either way, they figured they had him trapped. But rather than A or B, black or white, Jesus comes with not only the right answer, but an answer that has a real deep meaning to it. Because what he's doing is saying, okay, whose picture is on this? And when he says Caesar's, basically, I think what he's saying is you guys are enjoying, like we've been talking about, the benefits of the Roman Empire. You're enjoying actually the military. They called it the Pax Romanus that kept Rome at peace, that kept them safe. You're using their road systems. You're even using their very coins that you're holding. And when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, okay, you're living under this. Go ahead and give his coins back to him, but give to God the things that are God's. And again, man is created in the image of God. And I think the deep meaning here, had they given themselves to God, like Romans chapter 12 said, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Had they been faithful to God, Rome would not be over them at that time. They would be free as a nation. And so Jesus is the one who's clearly giving the answer to this as far as giving the taxes and rendering to them what is due. Again, in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Taxes and customs are to be paid as well as respect and honor. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this, even though we cannot, again, always respect the man in office, we must respect the office, for government was ordained by God. And I think, you know, looking at that, because this is saying, and that's Warren Wiersbe's opinion, even though we can't always respect the person in office, we need to respect the office. This is actually telling us here that we're to give taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I think we got to recognize that as Christians, there's the obedience to the law of the land, but then there's the Christian character that we give. You know, do we mock? Do we belittle those that are in office that we don't agree with? Or is there a sense of respect, even if we don't agree with them, as we speak of those that are there in office? Always remembering that we are pilgrims that are passing through. We've got dual citizenship, don't we? We're citizens of this nation, this great nation, but more importantly, we're citizens of heaven, amen? Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this has been beneficial to you. It really has been to me. I appreciate the country that we live in, and I appreciate what the Bible has to say, not simply about respecting those leaders and being obedient to them, but the very fact that God is the one that is putting those leaders into position for his purpose and his will. And that's just something to ponder and think about, isn't it, as you look at the different ones who are in office and so forth. And I think it brings to mind even more the need that we have to pray for those that are in office and to make sure our own lives are in the right spot as well. And I might say to be open to what God might want to do, you know, in our lives as we get involved in the government and the politics of whatever nation we might be a part of. Yeah, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we could spend here. And thank you for the truth that we find in your word and throughout the word to see how much your hand is involved in the affairs of men. And Lord, that brings peace, I believe, to all of us, to know that it's more than a cliche, that truly you are in control. And you are the one who holds the kings in the very palm of your hand, and you steer the courses of this history that we read about, but also the present and the future as it's to come. And Lord, I'd just like to end tonight by praying for those that are in our country and are in office at this time. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would bring men and women around them that know you and can testify of you with both their words and also their lives, their actions, that these leaders might truly come to know you, that they might govern according to the principles of your word, that we might truly live in peace, that we truly might be proud of the country that we live in, a country that stands up for biblical morality and the values that we read about in your word. And Lord, I do pray as well that if it's your desire for any of us to get more deeply involved in the governing aspect of this country, Lord, that you would just lay it clearly on our heart and empower us to be the men and women you've created us to be. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.